All right, this morning we are going to take a look at John chapter 3. Some passage of scripture that we read becomes so familiar you just don't really hear it. So the real danger here is this is just too familiar. And just to give you an example, there's a youngster around Christmas time last year came home to his mother and he asked this really odd question. Really perplexed his mother. He says, "How come shepherds have to do their laundry at night? Why do shepherds have to do their laundry at night?" And she thought about this for a minute. Where in the world did he get an idea like that? And all I could think was, well, you know, he is in Dave Peterson's Sunday school class, and Dave sometimes gets so excited about his work and what he's thinking that he loses the kids, and maybe. But no, it was much more simple than that. He was just simply reading the Christmas story, and he got to the part where it said the shepherds washed their socks by night. Washed their socks by night. Washed their flocks. Okay, so you got to listen. You have to really hear the passage. So we're going to look at another familiar passage, the story of Nicodemus and Jesus. And it's maybe familiar, but we want you to read it carefully and really hear what it has to say. And hopefully it will make some sense. And hopefully you'll hear some things anew. All right, so it starts out in John 3, chapter or verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Well, we got to stop there. We got to understand who this man Nicodemus was. Because we got a conversation here between Nicodemus and Jesus. And if you really want to know what these guys are talking about, you sort of need to know a little about them. So who is this Nicodemus guy? Well, we get the first clue right there. Man of the Pharisees. He's a Pharisee. What do we know about Pharisees? We do a little research. We can learn some things about Pharisees. First of all, they were very well educated. They were sort of the elite in the intelligentsia of the Jewish culture. So he'd been educated in the Old Testament scriptures. And he was a firm adherent to the law, to the Mosaic law. Very concerned about the Mosaic law. They embraced a sort of predestination. They believed so much in God's sovereign power that they were almost fatalistic in their views. They believed in the resurrection. We know about that one because Paul played this off between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, "I stand for the resurrection." And so the Sadducees jumped in and said, "Oh, no, that's not true." And it was all a big battle, and then he slipped out while they're fighting. So we know the Pharisees supported the resurrection. And we know that they slavishly followed the Mosaic law. And just to make sure that you didn't violate any of those Mosaic laws, they added some more, just to keep you away from the boundaries. You know, here's the line. Well, you don't want to get too close to the line, so let's move the line back and make sure everybody's safe. In doing so, they made life really miserable. And also, you know, when you get into legalism and making rules and following the rules so carefully, then you start to think like a lawyer, right? And how do lawyers think? How do I get around these rules? Let me think. There's got to be a loophole. And so they would find loopholes. And they got crazy. I got to read just one little passage to you. It's from Matthew 23, just to give you some idea of Jesus' view on the Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. And Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." Without going into a lot of detail there, you get the feel that Jesus was sort of not a real proponent of the Pharisees. He didn't like them. But yet, here he is having a conversation and a very deep and meaningful conversation with a Pharisee. How can you do that? Is he not sure about these things? Must be something about this. Well, for starters, this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is in sequence. This is right after he'd met up with John. In fact, they're probably still in the same neighborhood. This is really soon after his baptism. So he hasn't said this stuff yet. So maybe Nicodemus wasn't put back. And I'm sure Jesus had already had his opinion well in hand. So let's read on a little further. It says, chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Ooh, another clue. He's also a ruler of the Jews. So what does it mean to be a ruler of the Jews? Who were the rulers of the Jews? Any volunteers on this one? Who was ruling the Jews at the time? No volunteers on this one? Can't do it like I do Friday nights, can I? Okay. How about Rome? Do you think Rome? Any volunteers for Rome? All right, how about Herod? Anybody for Herod? Nobody wants to go for Herod. Oh, wow. He was the king. And then we have this thing that was called the Sanhedrin. Who wants to vote for the Sanhedrin? Man, what a shot bunch. Okay. All of those are true at some level. Well, clearly Nicodemus was not Roman, so he wasn't part of the Roman Empire. Rome was interested in just a few things here. They were the occupying force, and they had final authority. There were many things they didn't care about. There were a few things they did care about. They were concerned about political uprisings because they wanted to stay in power. Because when they're staying in power, then they can collect taxes. And thirdly, they're interested in death. So when they wanted to crucify Jesus, they had to go to Rome because Rome had the authority to do that. So that's where Rome was. Then we had Herod, and Herod was, well, he was there, kind of a figurehead, and he was the one that sucked up a lot of money, and he helped keep things under control locally. But he didn't really rule the day-to-day things. The folks that ruled the day-to-day affairs, the civil affairs, taking care of conflicts within the community, making the laws, that was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council, about 70 men, and Pharisees as well. And so he had both of these positions, Pharisee and ruler. Okay, so we covered the first verse practically. Let's go to look at verse 2. Now this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Rabbi. You got a key on that for a minute. And we got to also look back down in verse 9, where Jesus reveals that Nicodemus is also a teacher of Israel, called teacher of Israel. And Rabbi is a teacher. So what is he as the teacher of Israel? Well, that means not only does he study and know the law and try and keep the law for himself, he's also instructing the rest of Israel in how to carefully avoid violating the Mosaic law. You know, watching your steps and so on. So if we're trying to put this together, he's got kind of these three things, political, religious, and religious teacher. And I'm trying to think now, how can we compare that to someone today? What would make an analogy for us? And it's really hard because he's sort of like a congressman, but then again, he's sort of like a religious leader. Well, maybe if you put together, you can imagine a cross between Jerry Falwell and Bill Bennett. Or maybe you can't imagine that, but he has all those aspects to him. He's both political and he's religious, and he puts the two of them together. And this is a man of no small importance. He's a really prominent guy. He's someone that you got to pay attention to. But it says he came at night. What's the deal with coming at night? Why is it so important? And I say it's important because you take a look, and Nicodemus is mentioned three times in the Gospel of John, the only place he comes up. And in each of these cases, he is identified as Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Jesus at night. All three times. This is the defining characteristic of Nicodemus. He's the Pharisee that came at night. And it would seem he came alone, although he speaks in the plural here, perhaps like the queen, I don't know. We are not amused. Rabbi, we know that you are our teacher, come from God. Who's the we? Not sure. I think he's on his own at this point. I think he's come at night because he's not really sure he wants anyone to know that he's there. He doesn't really want to commit yet to Jesus' teaching. He's just kind of checking it out, and he wants to do it sort of on the sly. And it could be that it was normal to meet at night, but then why would John make a big deal of it? That this is the Pharisee that came to see Jesus at night. So I think he was trying to be clandestine about it. But yet he's drawn to Jesus. He can't just let it go. And finally, we could always look. It's always important to check this out. When you're trying to study a Bible character, what does his name mean? And sometimes that's really helpful, and sometimes it's not. And I think maybe it's not real helpful this time. But Nicodemus means conqueror. I'll throw that out for you. In this case, maybe he's conquered his fears enough to come and actually talk to Jesus. And maybe he'll conquer his fears further later. We'll see. So Nicodemus opens the conversation. He says, Rabbi, teacher, addresses Jesus as teacher. Now, you can take that in different senses. You can take it as, I'm subjecting myself to this teacher and you are my wonderful teacher. But from Nicodemus's position and from the rest of this context, I think it's more like, hey, teacher, buddy, pal, friend, fellow rabbi, let's have that conversation tonight. And I know that you're sent from God because of the wonderful things that you do, and you couldn't do those unless God was sending you, so he's here to find out what he's about. I was thinking, maybe I want to join up with this guy. Fellow teacher, fellow rabbi, buddy. So Jesus has a response. Oh, but you got to remember also that later on, I mean, here Nicodemus is saying, we know that you're from God because of the things that you've done. But later on, if you look at Matthew 12, I'm just going to read verses 22 through 24, chapter 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man could both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So Nicodemus had it straight, but later on his fellow Pharisees would really mess it up, and they would try and turn it. So there's a little difference between Nicodemus and his brethren. So now we read on in the story. So remember, he just throws this out and says, yeah, we know who you are. We know you're from God. Jesus answers and said, I'm going to back up here. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are the teacher come from God, and no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you see how that conversation flows, right? Hey, buddy, you're a teacher. You came from God. And Jesus answers him and says, you got to be born again. Does that flow for you? I don't see the question-answer response here. What's going on? I think we don't have the whole transcript of the conversation here. I think we've got John's notes. He captured the highlights for us. And so maybe it doesn't quite flow like it really did when they talked to each other. But this is the direction the conversation went. And this is what Jesus came out and told him. He said, you must be born again. Now, what can that be? When you look back into the Old Testament and look at all the occurrences of that phrase, being born again or being reborn, and you'll find that there aren't any. There are some thought in tradition from the Old Testament that there may have been some concept of being born again when you became Jewish, if you wanted to convert into Judaism. So maybe, but mostly it was a kind of a foreign thing. And for the fellow Pharisee, the fellow teacher, he's coming at him with something that's different. It's new. So it's not what he's familiar with. We're not talking about keeping the Mosaic law now. So Nicodemus is, of course, quite strangely put back. He says, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, and here's how he answers that question, can you really go back in the mother's womb and be born? He doesn't say, oh, no, you don't understand. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So where is he going? Nicodemus can't get it because he's living in the flesh and thinking from the flesh and thinking from the law, and this is a spiritual thing. So he understands fleshly things, but this is something new. It's spiritual. It's different. It's like the wind. Nicodemus can see the wind. He can see what the wind does. The leaves fluttering, things blowing along, the dust in your eyes. But you can't see the wind itself. And so likewise is the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit. You don't know what the Spirit's doing. The Spirit's totally different. And he can't get it. Doesn't understand it yet. But Jesus is definitely assuring him, you have to be born again of water and of Spirit. What does that remind you of? Remember, this is right after Jesus and John the Baptist had met up. Right? Jesus had been baptized. We're looking, and then John says, I baptize you with water. This guy who's coming is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus is right in line with that. He talks about how the we here are testifying. John the Baptist and Jesus are testifying together. And they're in agreement. Although the followers weren't all in agreement, John and Jesus were in agreement. It's got to be born of the Spirit. It's also saying, you know, we throw around this path, this idea of born again. You hear the phrase, you know, hey, you're born again. And we kind of know what that means, but it's, what does it mean? Why did Jesus use that phrase? It meant something, it was totally different for Nicodemus, something it was supposed to jog him and make him think. So what does being born again mean if you're in his shoes and you're talking about a spiritual rebirth? Well, it means that you have to throw away what you got. And you have to start over again from the very beginning. Okay? You've grown up in this Mosaic law, counting your steps on the Sabbath and, you know, keeping all the regulations, and that's been your religion, your belief. Set that aside. Start again. Be born again. Start over again. So that's big stuff for Nicodemus, because he's rather well established in where he is and what he believes and what he teaches. For him to be confronted with start over again, gotta be born of the Spirit. Tough thing for a man of his standing and in his position. Of course, you also know that there's this nice play on words between spirit and wind. It's the same Greek word, so use this word pneuma, which has the same connotation of breath, of spirit, and of wind. So when he spoke with him, he missed that because you're not speaking Greek. The conversation goes on. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? He's just confused. And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So he's saying the clue is supposed to be there. You should have seen this if you've been studying. Maybe he wasn't looking in the right places for the right things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's telling them, well, this is the real simple analogy for you. If you don't get the analogy, how are you going to understand the real thing? The analogy is being born again. That's the easy thing. The hard thing is, how does that work spiritually? How do you really be born again and have a new life inside? When he talks about we testify, I believe he's talking about he and John the Baptist. They're both saying the same thing. Got to start again. You have to repent. You need to make that a public repentance, and then you have to start and bring your faith to Jesus and be spiritually born. But now we have a problem. At least Nicodemus has a problem, because being a Pharisee, he believes in God's word. He believes he's got the law, and he studies it with great care and understands what Moses said. And that's his source of truth. So like we look at our scriptures and say, we have the complete truth here. If something's outside of the scriptures, when all alarm bells go off and say, well, that doesn't line up. It's not in here. Where are you getting that? So Nicodemus' alarm bell should be going off now. I'm getting information that's not in here. It's not in my Bible. This is the Old Testament. So he has a problem. How can I believe what this man's telling me? How can it be that he's adding things to Scripture? So Jesus answers that for him without him asking. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. All right, if Nicodemus wasn't blown away, he's blown away now. He's explaining now it is that he can add new teaching that's never been heard before because he is in heaven and he has come down. And this is a repeated theme. If you look back in John 1, it talked about the Son of Man being the ladder and the angels descending and ascending on him, which takes you back to Jacob's ladder, right? Ladder going to heaven, the angels ascending and descending. All three, here you come back. Jesus is that ladder. He's the one that makes the bridge. He's the one that was in heaven and came down. And he is the Son of God. And he just lays this out on Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has got to be really reeling at this point. Not only is it, he's not just saying he's a prophet. He's saying he's been in heaven. He's talked with God. He is God. And I'm coming down and telling you something new. Yeah. Yeah. Try with that with me sometime. Yeah. It's got to be tough. All right, so Nicodemus is familiar with Moses and all of Moses' teachings and studied them in great detail. So Jesus refers to Moses for him. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For Nicodemus, that was just a wonderful thing because Nicodemus knew all about the snake on the pole. And we might be a little bit fuzzy on the snake on the pole. We have to go back and take a look. It's back in Numbers 21. If you want to turn there, we'll be there for a minute. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And here we have the whining Israelites in the desert. Starting in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, which is to say they were on a path that would lead them back to the Red Sea. And they'd go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And why would they be discouraged? Well, let's remember where they've been. They were in Egypt. They got out of Egypt. Miraculously, God releases them, and they're free in the desert. And they march over to the Promised Land, right? And they send the 12 spies out to take a look. Two of them come back and say, big fruit, let's go. And 10 of them come back and say, big people, let's run. And so they run, and God's not happy about that. So God says, because you ran, you didn't trust in me, you're going to wander around this desert until all you die off, and then your kids can have the Promised Land, except for a couple of them who are the two that had the good report. Right? So, you know, they could be a bit discouraged because if they listen to that, they understand that they're wandering around in the desert till they die. And that would be discouraging. And furthermore, people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, which isn't exactly true. And our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna that appears every day. Worthless bread, well, it's feeding them every day, but still, it's the same thing. You get tired of it. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, and he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Just an outright miracle. And this is just a strange story for someone like Nicodemus, who's accustomed to, you know, you sin, there's a thing that you do. You make a sacrifice, and you sacrifice an animal to God, a sheep, bull, and the sin is appeased, and everything's fine now. There had to be, you know, a recompense. And this is wrong because there's no recompense. There's also this thing about, you know, God doesn't like graven images, right? Don't make any graven images. It's one of the big ten. But here it is, God's telling Moses to make a serpent. How can that be? Well, God didn't want them to worship a physical object. And God didn't want them to worship this snake on the pole. They wanted them to acknowledge that they had sinned, that they were wrong, and they needed God's forgiveness and God's healing. They needed to come to God, look at the snake on the pole, they'd be healed. So it was an act of faith, not an act of worship of the snake on the pole. Although that became a problem later. Just real quickly on that, because every time people are just people. And there's a reason why God didn't want graven images, because people tend to get out of hand with it, and the Israelites got out of hand with it. And if you look in 2 Kings chapter 4, you find that they had given the snake a name, and they called it Nehushtan, and they worshipped it and burned incense to it, and it was a bad thing for them. So bad so that finally we had a good king, King Hezekiah in Judah. And King Hezekiah wanted to clean things out. He wanted people to turn back to God. So he's going to wipe out the high place. He's going to wipe out the altars. And he also smashes the bronze snake. It became a curse for Israel because of the way they treated it. Well, such is human nature. And that's the story of the snake on the pole. So, you know, you can understand the Israelites were discouraged, and God made a provision for them. Moses prayed, put the snake on the pole, and then they had a way of forgiveness, a way of getting out from this judgment that God had put on them. And they repented, and some lived, some died. And if Nicodemus had looked at that passage, he would have been a bit sort of, oh, that's different. But not a clue that it had something to do with the future. But now Jesus reveals for him what that was symbolic of. You couldn't have caught this unless Jesus told you. This was different. It says this is prophetic of his own death on the cross. He was going to be lifted up on a pole for people to look at him. And just as there was no sacrifice or ritual or anything in particular that the Israelites had to do to be healed from the snake bite, there's no ritual or sacrifice or law to be followed for us to be saved by looking to Jesus on his pole, on the cross. And so there, that was the story. That's what he wanted Nicodemus to hear. He talked about the snake of the pole. One quick verse in the Bible, but for Nicodemus, it had a whole wealth of meaning. So now we go on. In John 3:15 now, here we get to the part that everybody knows, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So all this time, even with the Israelites in the wilderness when they were rebellious, God desired relationship with them, was preserving them, and was going to what lengths he needed to maintain that relationship. And today, and at the time of Nicodemus, God desires a relationship with us. He desires it so much that he sent his Son here to take the place of our sacrifice. What the sheep and the bulls and the goats could not do for the Israelites, Jesus has done. That was just all, you know, there's a price to pay for sin. And Jesus paid the price. And we don't have to go through rituals. We just need to look to him as our salvation. And he can forgive us, just like the Israelites were miraculously healed from snake bites that killed, that would be death for them. He can heal us from our sin, which is eternal death for us. And he goes on, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. The state that you're in now is condemned if you have not accepted Christ. This is just where you begin. This is how you start life. And just the fact of not believing in Christ is your condemnation. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and this is the condemnation, that the light, through Jesus, came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the truth, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So what the law did was to condemn. The law shows us that we're wrong. Shows us that we started out bad and we kept on bad. But the light, Jesus Christ, even more reveals that not just the letter of the law, not just the rules, but the spirit of the law, it's not just murder, it's hatred. It's not just adultery, it's lust. That you haven't got a chance of keeping the law. But the light comes and says, but I have a way. I've created a way for you. And the Son can redeem us. So now this is what is astounding about this to me. If you read on through and see what else Jesus does, and as he preaches to the people, I mean, this is the very beginning of his ministry. Later on, when he talks in these parables and stories and such, his disciples had to come to him and say, now, what did you mean? We don't get it. he was veiling it. He was hiding it. But the very beginning of his ministry, he puts out this very clear thing. I'm the Son of God. I've come here to bring salvation. And it's available to you, Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. You've got to start over. That's interesting. That's quite a powerful thing for this man. And he was a powerful and influential man. And what happens to him? Like I said, he's mentioned three times. This is the first. The next time, it's chapter 7. We're not going to read it. But it's a time where the Pharisees are talking about Jesus and they're being very condemning of what Jesus is doing. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, well, that's not what we Pharisees do, you know. Someone deserves a fair trial. He deserves a hearing. We shouldn't just be condemning him when he's not here. It's kind of a weak defense of Jesus, but a defense nonetheless. So somewhat to his credit, but really it's not like he's planting his flag and saying, hey, I believe this guy's the Son of God. There's no real clear testimony here, but he's on the right side of the fence. So later on, it's John 19, verses 38, and this is after Jesus has died on the cross. Now remember, Jesus gave him a prophecy. He said, the Son of Man will be lifted up on a pole. Do you think that maybe when Jesus Christ was lifted up on the pole and died, do you think maybe that clicked for Nicodemus? It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us exactly. We don't have a nice, clear testimony from Nicodemus saying, yeah, he's the one, the Son of God. Look to him and live. But we do have this. After Jesus had been taken down from the cross, his fellow Sanhedrinist, Joseph of Arimathea, gets the body and is going to embalm it and prepare it for burial. And Nicodemus comes and helps. He brings along the ointments and spices for the embalming of the body. Now, consider who this guy is. That's not a likely thing for him to do, is it? For a man of that political and religious clout to care for the body of Jesus Christ. So I think that's a very significant thing. It'd be really nice if we had a nice testimony and we understood that later on he became an influential preacher and many people were saved. We don't have it. We do have that. So hopefully he did conquer his fears in the end and really came to understand what Jesus Christ was about. So what was veiled to Nicodemus at that time is clear to us. He couldn't see ahead. He had to wait until Jesus was actually on the cross to know that that was truly be fulfilled. But for us, we know it happened. We have the record. If you believe the record, then you can believe that Jesus Christ came, and we still need to throw away everything that's been built up. You know, if you've grown up in the church, it's almost harder. If you've grown up in a Christian family, there's ways and ways. It's more difficult because you know churches have rules. No food or drink in the auditorium. No running. No spitting. No chewing. No jeans with rivets because they might rip the chairs. No shirt, no shoes, no service. That was a joke, no service. And some rules are needed. That's important stuff. But the problem is, when you grow up with all that stuff, you sort of equate those rules with right and wrong and spiritual right and wrong and spiritual, this is how I get to heaven. I follow the rules that the church gives me. I don't spit, I don't chew, I don't wear jeans with rivets. Okay, and that's not what it's about. And it's likewise at home. Your parents give you rules. You got to have rules. It's very important, but you can't be confused what those rules are about. The rules are not what gets you to heaven. So you got to throw out the rules. You got to throw that out and come back down to the very basic that I have to build a life and a relationship with Jesus Christ. I need to be spiritually born and have a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. So that offer is here for you today, whether you have never had a relationship with Him, or you have a relationship that's cool, or you have a relationship and you think maybe you got some rules mixed up in there. An opportunity now to take it back down to the basics and deal with Jesus Christ and begin again. Just as it said in Revelation for the church that lost its first love. Go back and do the first things. Start again. Be born again. And so I leave that opportunity open for you this morning. There'll be counselors up front after this final hymn, and I'd welcome you to come. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for providing this story for us and for opening this up in such a clear and plain way that there can be no mistake what you had in mind and who you are and what you did and what you need from us, what you expect from us, what we must do to live. And Lord, I pray that you would make that part of our lives, that we'd open ourselves up. We make you our Lord and Savior. And we don't forget, we don't confuse doing right and wrong with being right. So I pray we'd all be right with you, and we'd all enjoy that relationship that you desire with us. We just thank you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name.